have this law working in our life, just like electricity. If we discover the principles of this law working, we can actually have the life of Jesus in us. And as I said, in the Old Testament, it was man being commanded to live up to God's standard. And he could never attain to it. And that was the whole purpose of the law. It wasn't a mistake when it says that God abolished the law, the old covenant. It's not because he suddenly realized something was wrong with it. He knew from the beginning the purpose with which he gave the law was to help man to see his need. And those who saw their need could do one of two things. They could say, well, they could cover it up, of course, and pretend that they were okay. I think of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've noticed that. The first nine of those commandments all deal with the external life. If you read in Exodus 20, you know, you shall have no other gods but me. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall not make idols. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. All external. But when it came to the tenth commandment, that was the only commandment that was inward. Thou shalt not covet. Or thou shalt not lust. It's the same word in Romans chapter 7. That commandment is called thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet. Many times Paul said, I have kept all the commandments. He told the judge in Acts 23, the chief priest, I have kept my covenant, kept a good conscience right from my childhood up until this day. In Philippians 3, he says, according to the righteousness of the law, I am blameless. He was like the rich young ruler. He had lived a very God-fearing life. He was one of those rare young people who, right from childhood, obviously brought up in a God-fearing home, had kept all the commandments. But when it came to the tenth commandment, he is very honest in Romans chapter 7 and says, when it came to Romans 7:7, when it came to the commandment, you shall not covet or you shall not lust, he says, I just couldn't keep it. Like all human beings who are honest will acknowledge. You can say, I kept all the others, I've never killed anybody, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen, I've never made idols, I've honored my father and mother. Yeah, it's all okay. But when it comes to the last, nobody can say they've kept it. Even when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler who came to him, you read that in Mark 10. He came and said, Lord, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? He said, he listed all those commandments from the first four related to God, but the next five related to man. Jesus listed them. Commandment number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and stopped. Honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery, don't murder. But he never mentioned the tenth commandment when he spoke to the rich young ruler. I don't know whether you've noticed that. And that's why the rich young ruler said, all these I've kept from my youth. Good. Now the Lord said, I'll come to the tenth commandment. You love your money too much. Are you willing to give that up? Oh, he said, no. And he turned away and went, and Jesus didn't go after him. Jesus didn't say, hey, hang on, let's start with 10% and let's go slowly 20%. No. He didn't go. Jesus was one of those rare creatures, you don't find them nowadays, who tell people, give your money away to the poor and come without your money to the church. You ever heard anybody say that? I remember preaching that to somebody myself once. Jesus said, I don't want your money. I want you. You love your money too much. His problem was the same, like Paul's. When it came to you shall not covet. Paul says in Romans 7:7, sin taking opportunity, verse 8, Romans 7:8, produced in me lusting of every type, or coveting of every type. The word covet and lust are basically the same thing. To have a strong desire for something. And if it's something God has forbidden, then of course it's sin. Strong desire. And that was what the law could not help him. The law could help Paul to keep all the 9 commandments. And that's what he testified everywhere, like the rich young ruler. All these I've kept from my childhood. But when it came to the 10th commandment, Paul honestly said, I just could not keep it. I found all types of lusting. Lusting after money, lusting after women, lusting after the neighbor's house and neighbor's servant. I wish that servant was working in my house, etc., etc., etc. So many things. Lusting, desiring what somebody else has. He says, I just found it all the time in me. And nothing was visible on the outside. It was all within. It was the one commandment which was inward. And I thought about the 10 commandments. Why did God, in the 10 commandments, give 9 commandments that were external and then end up with the last one, which was inward? He was testing people's honesty. How many people who kept the 9 commandments faithfully would honestly acknowledge, Lord, I cannot keep the 10? Paul was one of them. And those who would honestly acknowledge that and turn to Christ for help would be helped to keep that which the law could not help them to keep. This is what Paul says later on in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do. What was it the law could not do? The law could not help him to overcome lusting. Could not help him to overcome coveting. It could help him to overcome murder, adultery, theft, all those things. But when it came to lusting, the inward desire, he said, Lord, could do nothing about it. And because Paul was honest about it and sought the Lord for help, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, in verse 24, how in the world could I ever be free from this? I seem to be, my whole body seems to be saturated with lust. Do you feel like that? Okay. Paul felt like that. The only difference is Paul was honest about it. And he said, Lord, it's true. Yeah. Externally, I have such a good testimony. Everybody thinks the world of me. But inwardly, I'm saturated with lust. I'm filthy. And God looks all over the world to see how many people would be honest to acknowledge that. And those are the ones he leads on to a deeper life. Because the Bible says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So, God is actually not waiting for us to overcome lust. He's waiting for us to be honest that we're defeated. You know, like the rich young ruler, I often thought, what should the rich young ruler have done when the Lord told him, sell all your, give away all that you have to the poor? You know what he should have done? He should have said, Lord, if that's the way to eternal life, I'm willing to do it, but I love my money too much, Lord. I'll be honest with you, Lord. I love my money too much. I've got such a lot of property. If I were a poor man, I could have given it all out. I've got such a lot. I've got such a lot. It's so difficult to give it all out, Lord. Please help me. That would have been his salvation. He could have been an apostle. Because the same call he gave to Peter, come, follow me. He gave to James and John. He gave to this rich young ruler. He missed it. Those other people also had, maybe they didn't have as much as the rich young ruler, but they had their fishing boats and nets and business and all that. He said, give it up. They gave it up. And if the rich young ruler found it difficult to give it up, all he had to do was to come to the Lord for help. That's what he didn't do. And that was the difference with Paul, who was also a rich young ruler. He was from a very wealthy family, young man, and a man who knew the scriptures, and a man who lived a very God-fearing life, like that rich young ruler, but with this difference that Paul acknowledged, Lord, I can't keep this. I'm defeated. All of us are defeated in this area of the 10th commandment. Every human being. But some among them are honest about it. And honest and who come to Christ for help, who believe that Jesus can help them keep this commandment, to give them inward purity. There are some others who say it's impossible. You see, lust is like a giant, like one of the giants of Canaan. And the various types of lust for money or women or anything, it's like the giants of Canaan who stand before us and say, hey, you're not getting away from me. I've ruled you all your life. You can go and listen to the gospel and all that, but you're not going to get away from me. The best you can do is pretend that you're pure. But you'll always be defeated by me in your inner life. And we look at that, and we look at the promise of God, which says sin shall not rule over you, we are not under law but under grace. And we face the same choice that the Israelites faced in the borders of the promised land. Who is stronger? Our God or these giants? And 600,000 people say, the giants are stronger. That's why they wandered in the wilderness, defeated. Two people, Joshua and Caleb, said, God is stronger. Not we are stronger. Oh no. Not we can overcome them. Our God is stronger. And that's the same choice that faces us. You know, we look at God's commandments and we can say, oh, that's impossible. You know, I've read through the Sermon on the Mount and I found that I ask people this question. You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Can you keep these commandments? You know, Matthew 5, it speaks about never getting angry with your brother, never lusting after a woman, never divorcing, always speaking the truth. Your yes must be yes, your no must be no. Always forgiving others, never taking revenge. Loving even your enemy. Seeking to forgive others like our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. Never doing anything. Never doing a good deed to get honor from anyone. Always doing it in secret. Praying, not letting anyone know how much we pray. Fasting, not letting anyone know how much we fast. Having no love for money, not laying up treasure on earth for ourselves. I'm just going through quickly Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Never being anxious about anything, but committing everything to God. Seeking God's kingdom first in everything. Never judging anyone. And persisting in prayer, believing that God will give us everything we need. What do you think? And most people say, that's difficult. I say, you've got some ways to go yet. You've got to come to the place where you say it's impossible. Then you can experience. As long as you think something is difficult, you keep trying. When you recognize it's impossible, you give up. That's the point at which God leads you into a life of victory. There are three stages in God's work and the way God leads us. First, difficult, impossible, then done. That's how God does it. When Abraham was 75, God told him, you're going to have a son. To be married, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 years. No children. Have a son. And his wife is 65. Yeah, possible. Difficult, but anyway. Anyway, I'll try. And he tried. For 25 years. When he was 99, he said, God, it's impossible. The next year he got a son. So, what are the three stages? Difficult, impossible, and done. So why don't we experience this life of victory? Because we're still in that difficult stage, you know, we're still thinking, I'll make it. We're somewhere between Abraham when he was between 75 and 99. Yeah. Just give me another year, I'll make it. I'll produce that son. I'll come to this life of victory. I'll just grit my teeth a little more and determine. This convention really stirred me up. I'm going to make it. You're not going to make it. I'll tell you right now. It's like New Year resolutions. How long do you keep your New Year resolutions? Till the 7th of January? It goes with a little more determination till the 20th of January, but most of us are defeated before the end of the month. But we still think, next year I'll do it. No, we can't. We have to come to an end of ourselves. That is the message throughout the scriptures. It's the law of weakness and brokenness, which many, many Christians haven't understood. Because it's the exact opposite of what the corporate world requires from people whom they employ. They want people with self-confidence and ability, and people who can a lot of bravado and can push themselves forward. And the Lord calls the weak and the helpless, and those who are strong, He has to make them weak. Otherwise they'll mess up God's work. The greatest confusion in God's work has been caused by clever people who think they know everything. And God has to set them aside. I think of Jacob when he was so strong and capable and powerful, and God said, no, you've got to be broken. And we read that one day God tried to break him for 20 years, humble him. But he didn't break, and then finally God dislocated his hip, and for the rest of his life he walked with a broken hip and leaning on a cane. And that cane symbolized God. I can't take a step without leaning on God. And that's why in the list of heroes of faith in Hebrews in chapter 11, where it says about the great men of faith, and what it says about Jacob is, he didn't split the Red Sea, he didn't pull down walls of Jericho, he didn't even have a son supernaturally at the age of 100. It sounds so odd. In the midst of all those fantastic statements of miracles, what it says about Jacob is, by faith, Jacob leaned upon the top of his staff. What's so great about that? Is that something you've got to put upon in the same category as splitting the Red Sea and pulling down the walls of Jericho? Actually, it was a greater miracle. And God could break a proud man and humble him and teach him a life of constantly leaning upon God. It says he worshipped God leaning upon the top of his staff. These are some of the little gems you find when you read scripture carefully. In the midst of that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11, here's a man who apparently did something so simple, leaning, walking on the staff. And I believe that's the lesson God wants us to learn, because when he was broken, the Lord told him, now you'll be Israel. Now you'll be a prince. So God has to bring us to an end of ourselves. It's one of the laws, and the laws of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot work through an unbroken man. It's true right through Scripture. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, I'll pour the Spirit of grace upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of grace was poured out upon those who were waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem. And God gives His grace, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, only to the humble. He gives His grace to the humble, to those who recognize their weakness and limitation. Those who, when they see the impossibility of conquering lust in their inner life, come to God and say, Lord, I'm defeated. Nobody knows it. Not even my wife knows it. I'm a defeated person. But I don't believe this giant should rule this land of Canaan. See, the land of Canaan is a picture of our body. This body ruled by giants like
anger,
lust, bitterness, love of money, that have ruled this land of Canaan for years. And God says, you've got to drive them out. Do you believe that I can drive out every one of these giants? 600,000 people, Christians will say, no, impossible. Impossible, you don't know. I mean, I've had this problem all my life. My father had this problem. My grandfather, boy, his temper was so bad. It's inherited, brother. Even Almighty God cannot overcome it. That's exactly what 600,000 Israelites said. And God said, okay, you insult me by saying those giants are stronger than me. You're going to reap the consequences. Wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And look at the Christians who are wandering in the wilderness today, defeated, when they could be living in triumph in Canaan. But there were two. God has never left himself without a witness. But the proportion is something like that. 2 out of 600,000 will enter in. Not because they are stronger, not because they are more determined, just because they trust God. And they honor God and say, God, I can't do it, but you can. You know, when you come to the end of yourself and say, Lord, I can't do it, but you can. You know, like you read the Sermon on the Mount. When I read through the Sermon on the Mount, it's this impossible standard that God has set. Before. I mean, almost everything I read here is impossible. There's not just one or two things. I mean, if I had to live like this occasionally, then it's possible. But to live like this consistently, day after day after day after day, it is impossible. And this is supposed to be Jesus' greatest sermon. It's just like the 10th commandment. The Lord has kept it there to see how many people will just skip those chapters and say, ah, it's impossible. Or be hypocrites and pretend that they're keeping it. And you know, I've heard some Christian groups who get around on the Sermon on the Mount saying, that's only for the Jews, it's not for Christians. They've got a Jewish waste paper basket to do a step for everything which they find impossible to keep. But there are a lot of dishonest people like that among Christians. But God looks for the honest. Among 600,000, he may find two who will say, Lord, if you gave it to us in your word, it must be for me. But I have to be honest, Lord, I'm not able to keep it. But Lord, if you told me to do this, live like this, I suppose it must be how you will help me to live. I come to you in my helplessness. Please help me. I believe you can do it. I can't do it. You can do it. That's why the Lord asked the blind people who asked him for healing. A wonderful question the Lord asked him. Do you believe? Matthew chapter 9, verse 28. Do you believe that I am able to do this for you? You see the question? Not do you believe that you can live according to this standard? The answer is immediately no, I don't have to think about it. But do you believe that I am able to do this? He didn't ask those blind people to go and do eye exercises for the next 6 months and try and come back after that. Thank God he didn't do that. He didn't tell us to try some psychological methods of overcoming sin, confess your sin in public or something like that. The shame of it will make you stop sinning. All these psychological tricks that even Christian preachers are trying nowadays. Do you believe that I am able to do this? You see, very often we are looking for faith within ourselves, and that's why you won't find it there. Faith is not something that you are to find within yourself. All faith that we have is found outside of us. Here is a bank. It's a rock solid bank. It's lasted for 150 years, always never failed its customers. And here's a bank that started last week. Where are you going to put your money? How is it you won't even put $10 in here? and you put 10,000 in here. How should you have faith in one and no faith in the other? It's not inside you. It's in something outside of you. No faith in this. The same person having plenty of faith in this, because the object of that faith is worthy of faith. It's like walking across a river. You have two options. Here's a solid concrete bridge. You can walk across that, or here's a broken tree trunk somebody has put across the river. You say, well, I don't have much faith to go across the river on that tree trunk. But I go across the river on the concrete bridge. Where is the faith? Not inside me. When I look at the bridge, I have faith. When I look at the street trunk, I have no faith. Now the question is, when you look at Christ, do you have faith that He can take you across or not? It's not looking for faith inside me. Do you believe that I am able to do this? You see how a lot of people have told us to have faith within ourselves. We're trying to have faith in faith, and it's not true. We've got to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He able to do this? Is He able to keep me from falling? Not, are you able to keep yourself from falling? The answer is no immediately. I don't even have to think about it. But is He able to keep you from falling? The overcoming life is a wonderful life. It's a miraculous life. Think of that story of Jesus walking on the water and then Peter walking on the water towards Him. The two miracles. Jesus also was subject to the law of gravity when He came to the earth. But He walked on water. Peter walked on water. Which of the two do you think is a greater miracle? I think Peter walking on the water is a greater miracle. Jesus walking on the water is not such a great thing. But Peter, this guy was like me. Walking on the water, that's amazing. So, that walking on the water and overcoming gravity is a picture of overcoming sin. Because sin is exactly like, the law of sin is exactly like the law of gravity. It operates on everybody. In any country you go to, it operates on the mountain and the sea, it's the law of sin, and it always pulls you down. It never stops pulling you down. It's always pulling you down wherever you go, whatever your age, however spiritual you are, the law of gravity operates on you. The law of sin is like that. And Jesus overcame that. It's a picture of His overcoming life. But none of us are surprised when we hear that Jesus overcame. He never sinned. The miracle is that Peter overcame. Yes. And that's the miracle. The Lord said to Peter, Peter had boldness. He says, Lord, if you can do it, I can do it. Can you say that to Jesus? Lord, if you were like me in every way, and you were tempted like me, in other words, you're subject to this law just like me. I think the problem lies here. A lot of Christians do not believe the Word of God, Hebrews 4:15, that says He was tempted exactly as we are in every point. You know, it was there in Scripture, but I've never really seriously thought about it. But the day I understood it, I got revelation. I said, boy, this is amazing. He was tempted like me. Two things happened in my life that day. One, I had no more excuse for sin, because there was another one who was tempted like me who didn't sin. So how could I blame it on my human nature or my frailties as a human being? He was a human being too, with frailties, and he didn't sin. I had no more excuse for sin, saying, after all, I'm human. You know, when we lose our temper, we say, well, after all, we are human. But Jesus was human too. How is it He didn't sin? It's the excuse the devil would have you make to the end of your life so that you wander in the wilderness all your life. We are human. You know what Paul told the Corinthians? Why do you walk like human beings? Have you read that verse? It's quite a verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, you're fleshly, you've got jealousy, you've got strife. Aren't you walking like human beings? Is that a crime to walk like other human beings? Yes, it is. You should be walking like Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6 says, he who abides in, says he abides in Christ, must walk as Jesus walked. You put that along with 1 Corinthians 3:3. What scripture is saying is, you should not walk like other human beings. You must walk like Jesus. And immediately the devil says, impossible. These giants are too strong. They've ruled Canaan for so long. And 600,000 people say, yeah, that's right. But two people will say, no. If Jesus helps us, he can do it. We can walk on it. It's all a question of whether we believe God's promises to be true or not. God's promises are like the oil that makes the lamp to glow. You know, the five foolish virgins, they didn't have any oil. They didn't take the promises. What was it that the five wise virgins had, which the foolish virgins didn't have? They didn't believe the promises, that's all. The promises were there, and you can't have the fire burning if you don't have the oil. And I say, if God's promises are not there, no light is going to burn in my life. You know when the Bible says that we're the light of the world? Jesus said in John 9, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But after I go, who's going to be the light of the world? You are the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. And that light, John 1:4 says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light is not the light of doctrine, is not the light of correct teaching, it is the life of Jesus Christ. That's the only light that the New Testament speaks about. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that light. The light was God's Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But in the New Testament, the light is this Word become flesh in the life of Jesus. It's a life that is the light. You've got to see it. The light of God is not just certain correct teachings. It's a life that demonstrated what God is like. It's not a teaching saying God is good, God is loving, God is pure. No. It's a life that demonstrated that God is good, God is loving, God is pure. That is the light. And we're supposed to have that light, and that light is fueled by the promises of God. Let me read you a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. God's, verse 3 and 4. God's power, His divine power, has granted us everything necessary for life and godliness. And you may not have appropriated it, but it's there. It's like a man whose house the electric power is being connected, but he doesn't put on the switch. And so he sits in darkness. I think a lot of Christians are like that. Or they haven't received the power of the Holy Spirit. That could be another reason. But there are others who haven't availed of that power. It's available, but they haven't availed of it. And when I see Christians glorying over people in other groups, usually what I've found in the last 45 years, is one group glorying another group because we've got certain doctrines, right? They've got the wrong type of baptism. They baptize children. We've got the right type of baptism. That's how one group glories. Or they've got the wrong type of ecclesiastical hierarchy. And we've got the right type of ecclesiastical hierarchy. And they don't understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in healing, and we believe in healing supernaturally. The differences are all in terms of doctrine. But people in all these groups may be equally selfish and living for themselves, unlike Christ. But they glory in doctrine. The life of Christ is not being manifest in any of them. There was this infidel atheist in in the 1700s in France called Voltaire. And those are the days after the Protestant Reformation, and there were many groups of Christians. And Voltaire, though he was an infidel, he was a very shrewd man. He was a philosopher, and he observed all these Christian groups. And he said, yeah, I noticed that all these Christian groups have different doctrines, but when it comes to money, they all love money. They're all exactly the same. They have one doctrine when it comes to money. He was absolutely right. And I say it's the same today. Is it only people who believe in adult baptism? Are they free, more free from the love of money than the people who believe in child baptism? Do you think people who speak in tongues are more free from the love of money than those who don't speak in tongues? See, all these differences are these other things. The life of Jesus may be totally absent. Jesus didn't love money, that's clear. And that life may be totally missing in people who've got all these different doctrines they glory in. So when I look at all these different Christian groups, I say these are like people who glory over other people like this. I've got a refrigerator in my house. He doesn't have one. I've got a washing machine in addition to a refrigerator. He's only got a refrigerator. I've got a computer in addition to washing machine and refrigerator. He's only got those two. But there's no electricity in anybody's house. So what's the use of all these gadgets? This is a perfect picture of Christendom. I've got this doctrine which they don't have, I've got this doctrine they don't have, but of course we all love money. And none of us have the life of Jesus, and none of us are seeking the kingdom of God first. And none of us are living for God and living for others like Jesus lived. We're just glorying that we've got certain doctrines which other people don't have. This is exactly what the devil wants us to do till the day Jesus comes and we stand before him and we get the shock of our lives when we discover that it wasn't doctrine that he was looking for primarily, but life. And we missed the bus completely. We need to wake up now and say, Lord, I want your life. At any cost, I want your life in me. The life of Jesus. 2 Peter 1. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Then he says in verse 4. By these, by this great power, he granted us precious and magnificent promises. The Bible is full of fantastic promises. And if I were to paraphrase that, the best of all the promises. You know what's the greatest promise in Scripture? There are people who tell us that if you have faith, you can get a better house or a better car or two cars or five cars or trust God to make you a millionaire and all that. There's plenty of that going on television these days. But the Holy Spirit says the greatest promise of all is not a better car or a better house or a larger bank account. It is that you can partake of God's own nature. He says that. There is absolutely no promise in the whole Bible greater than that. You know that the greatest thing God can give you is not a better house or a larger bank account, but his own nature. That's what Jesus manifested throughout his 33 and a half years. He manifested not how to be a millionaire or how to live in a grand house or have a better chariot, but how to manifest the love of God to sinful humanity. And the promise is that I can partake of that too. There's a whole purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that we might partake of God's nature. I think it's a great tragedy. It's many people have made the gift of the Spirit sort of focused on just one gift and not his nature. And I believe that's one way the devil has sidetracked so many people. It's his nature that we're supposed to partake of. And the purpose of the law was to show us that you'll never be able to partake of his nature. You can't produce it. I mean, even if you were to live 1,000 years and be wholehearted and determined, you could not produce even a little bit of God's nature. You cannot produce God's nature. You've got to partake of it. Eternal life in the Bible is just another expression for God's nature. Eternal life doesn't mean length of life, that you never die. I hope you don't mistake eternal life for never die, because people who go to hell also have eternal life then. They never die. No, eternal life means not never ending. The mathematical definition of eternity is that which had no beginning and no ending. Not just that which has no ending. You and I have got a life which had a beginning. It may have no ending, but it had a beginning. So it's not eternal life. Which is the life which had no beginning and no ending? That's eternal life. And that's God's life. Yeah. And Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life. I can't pay for it. I can't manufacture it. I can't attain to it. I have to receive it. I have to open my being and say, Holy Spirit of God, take complete possession. Rule every fiber of my being, my thought processes, my mind, my ambitions, my plans, all that I have. You are what I need more than anything else, and I'm willing to give up everything else. And when we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit like that and allow Him to fill us, He communicates God's own nature. And that is the oil that keeps the lamp burning. And the result is that what I could never produce myself, He gives me. And these commands that look difficult and impossible, never to be angry. And, you know, I was really amused coming here to this town, which is called No Anger. Not only when we go up, but when we down here as well. No anger up or down. Up in heaven or here on earth. And always, that's how Jesus lived. He was angry when it came to things concerning God's glory. There is an anger that is right, and there's an anger that is wrong. And we see that in the life of Jesus. Always, whenever we are in doubt about something, look at the life of Jesus and get an answer. I see that when He saw people making money in the name of religion in the temple, He was really furious. These people exploiting the poor people by selling doves and sheep at a high weight, jacked up rate so that they could make a big profit. He got so angry, he didn't say, will you gentlemen please remove your tables from here and wind up your business? No, he was angry, he chased them out. To be Christ-like, that wasn't very Christ-like, was it? Because a lot of people don't understand what Christ-like means. They think Jesus Christ Himself is not Christ-like in the way He behaved in that time. It's because we've got all these wrong concepts of what Christ-like is. So I see that to be Christ-like is when I see today, whether it's a television preacher or any other preacher trying to exploit poor people and make money in the name of Jesus Christ, what should I be? Furious! That's Christ-likeness. Expose it. Speak against it. And drive them out of any area where I have some responsibility. That's what Jesus did. That's not the place to be gentle. You know, I don't quite agree with that. He didn't say it like that. He was angry another time when he saw the Pharisees not allowing him to heal a man with a withered hand. I mean, they wouldn't heal him themselves. And they wouldn't let him heal him. I see a lot of Christian leaders like that today. They won't allow you to go and preach the overcoming life in that church. They won't lead those people themselves to an overcoming life. They say, you've locked the door. Jesus said, you don't enter in yourself and you don't allow those who want to enter in to enter in. He was angry, we read in Mark chapter 3, when he looked at those people with anger. You guys won't heal that man with a withered hand and you won't even let me heal him. I mean, that's the way the Lord looks at a lot of preachers today. You don't lead the people in your church to an overcoming life and you won't let anybody else who's trying to lead them into that to lead them either. You warn against him and say, don't go anywhere near that. I believe we must be angry. Just to be Christ-like is to be angry in such situations. But when they called him the prince of devils, he wasn't angry. He said, you've spoken a word against the Son of Man, it's forgiven. When they spat on his face, he wasn't angry. When they killed him, he said, Father, forgive me. So I see something about unrighteous anger and righteous anger in the life of Jesus. Whenever people do anything against me or against my interests or my name, if I get angry, it's sin. But when they do something against God's house and God's glory and exploit poor people, no way connected with me, there, if I don't get angry, that's sinful. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 4, that difficult verse to understand, be angry but don't sin. When we look at Jesus, we see the answer to an overcoming life. When I tell you, when I look at most Christians, I find it's exactly the opposite. They are not angry when they see God's name dishonored in so much of Christendom. But they are angry when somebody says something about themselves. So, that's where we need the Holy Spirit to straighten us up. We're all upside down. And the Holy Spirit comes and brings this life of Jesus into us that makes us angry at the right time and not angry when it concerns us. And this Holy Spirit can give us the same purity that Jesus had. You know, I can never, with my own effort, make my eyes pure. It's impossible to make our thoughts pure. I mean, many of us have tried for so long. The temptation is just too strong. The lust in our body is so strong. There is only one power that can overcome that, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. But so many Christians have been turned away from seeking for this power of the Holy Spirit because of the extremes that they have seen in some fanatical groups who have done all types of stupid, foolish things and called it the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago when I went to one of these groups as a young man of 23, I was seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I went to these groups that emphasized that, and I saw so many things which didn't strike me as being Christ-like. I was young, a Christian, but it didn't, something in me, there was something jarring in that whole thing. And I remember I was working in the Navy those days, and I came back to my room, and I said, Lord, I don't want that. That's not what I believe. This human excitement and psychological manipulation of people and all these gimmicks, which they say the Holy Spirit doesn't lead to a holy life, which doesn't lead those pastors who lead those churches to a freedom from the love of money. I don't want that. That's not the life of Christ. The example of the Spirit-filled man I have before me is Jesus Christ, the most perfect Spirit-filled man I have met, that I see in all of the Bible. There's an example of a Spirit-filled man. And when he was filled with the Spirit, I don't see him lying on the floor kicking his legs and laughing or something like that, like people say they do today when they're filled with the Spirit. I don't see Jesus doing it. And so if Jesus didn't do it, I say, I don't want to do it either. I don't see that as marks of the Spirit. So some people are, you know, a lot of these people frighten people. Say, oh, don't ever speak against the Holy Spirit. That's a sin which won't be forgiven. And people are scared. But the Bible says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God. How do I test them? I'll tell you how I've tested them for decades now, by comparing them with Jesus. I have an example with which to compare everything. Can I imagine Jesus doing that? And I can't imagine Jesus doing that by any stretch of my imagination. I say, well, then I don't want it. It's not the Holy Spirit, it's some other spirit. It's supernatural, right? But it's some other spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to reproduce in us the life of Jesus. And if we see that life of Jesus in Scripture, we can never go wrong. That's the light. It's the only light that God has given in the world is the life of Jesus. And in the measure in which I have it or you have it, we can be the light of the world too. If we don't have it, we're not the light of the world. It's exactly like in the church in Corinth. They had all types of crazy manifestations of what they call the Spirit. And Paul said to them, if some stranger comes into your church, they'll just say, you're mad. And that's exactly what a lot of people say when they go to some of these churches. They say, these guys are a bunch of mad people. What's wrong with them? He's bringing such dishonor to the name of Christ. But then, at the other extreme, people are reacting against that. And, you know, these other guys have fallen over the cliff on the right side. And we back away from them so much that we fall over the cliff on the left side. And, say, we don't want to see them. And I'll tell you something. The devil doesn't mind which side of the cliff you fall on. So long as you get to the bottom. So long as you don't live this spiritual life. It doesn't matter whether you go fall over the cliff of fanatical extremism or this dead orthodoxy. Fall over the cliff. That's right. It's just the same thing. Jesus was in neither. A lot of people have a conflict. Which is more important? Fruit of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit? And we have in Christendom people who emphasize one and emphasize the other. To me, the answer is, which did Jesus have? What? Both, right? So what do I need? I need both. I would not dream of serving the Lord without the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus didn't. At the age of 30, he prayed, he was anointed. And he went forth into the most effective ministry the world has ever seen in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's an example for us. That is the life of Jesus. So I want to say to any of you who have, what the Lord said to me at that time was, don't let your understanding of any doctrine be a reaction to the extreme that you see in other people. Let it come from Scripture. Let it come from the life of Jesus. And not be a reaction to what you see in some other group. But as a young Christian, when I said, Lord, I don't want that. I also said, Lord, but I do want what Peter, James, and John got on the day of Pentecost. That I want. Because they got the real thing. And I don't have that. I want it, Lord. I want to ask you, how many of you feel that rivers of living water flowing from you? I was born again. I didn't feel that was true. And I began to see God, the power of His Holy Spirit. God met with me. That's what changed my life. And I want to say to you, if you seek for an overcoming life without the power of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. And if you think anything other than the life of Jesus is the overcoming life, you'll be mistaken. The greatest gift God can give us is to partake of His nature, and it's free. It's not something we attain to. It's not something after many years of fasting and prayer we get it. No. God gives it to those who are in desperate need of it. I remember when God filled me with the Spirit, I was so defeated. So utterly defeated. I mean, I've never been so defeated in all my life. I was at rock bottom. And at the time when all I deserved was hell, God filled me with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's something like, I dishonored God so much that I really believe the most righteous thing God could have done to me was send me to hell. You know, it's like if you work for a company and you let them down and done everything wrong and messed up so many things and brought great loss by your activities. And then one day you do the most terrible thing of all. You mess up some of their equipment and bring great loss to the company, and the chairman says, I'd like to meet you. And you know what's coming. And you go there, thoroughly expecting to be sacked. And he says, you know, we've decided to give you a promotion. We're going to make you the managing director of the company and increase your salary threefold. It's impossible. That's what God did to me. At a time when I should have been sacked. He filled me with the Spirit. Why? Because God gives His Spirit to those, not to those who live perfect lives, but those who need Him so badly. And boy, did I need Him at that time. I needed His power more than anything else on earth. And God allowed it to do, did it like that for me to teach me one thing. That God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to those who think they deserve it. But to those who desperately need Him. You know, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Thirst. Do you know that the Bible ends with that word? Thirst. Whoever is thirsty. It's the last word in Revelation almost. 22:17. The one who's thirsty. That's how the Bible ends. And then it says, don't add to this and don't subtract from this. But before he says, don't add and don't subtract, the last word is, anyone is thirsty? Come, drink this water. That's the Holy Spirit. It's an invitation to thirsty people. That's how the Bible ends. An invitation for thirsty Christians who are fed up with their defeated life to come and drink freely. Freely. Without cost, it says. Not because you deserve it, not because you have fasted and prayed for so many days, but just like you receive forgiveness of sins freely. Open your being to let the Holy Spirit do in you what you have tried for so long and failed. Have you come to the end of your life? Has God been able to break you? Like the disciples who went fishing, tried. I've often thought about that story. Let's assume they went for fishing, John chapter 21. Let's assume they went for fishing at about, say, 6 o'clock in the evening. And Jesus comes at 5 o'clock next morning. And I pictured in my mind, okay, these are expert fishermen. They're going to the Sea of Galilee and they've tried 6, 7, 8, 9 o'clock, 3 hours, no fish. See, we'll make it, just give us a few more hours. 10, 11, 12 o'clock. Gradually hope is fading, but no, we've done it before, we can do it. They try. Slowly, hope fades. It's something like Abraham growing old, you know, 75 to 100 years. Same thing is happening to these people in the Sea of Galilee, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. By the time 4:30, okay, Peter says, we'll give one last try. Nothing. Us, we just can't make it. Let's go home. And then Jesus appears in the shore. And who said he didn't have a sense of humor? He said, well, you guys caught any fish? What did he want them to say? Didn't he know? Why did he ask them? You know what God wants from us? Honest acknowledgement of failure. Honest acknowledgement of failure. Lord, I can't make it. I try. I tried this overcoming life. I've been to every single convention for so many years, but I haven't made it. Has it become 4:30 now for you in the morning? Have you come to the end of yourself? Are you ready to pack up and go home? You say, God, I give up. It's impossible. And the Lord appears and says, okay, cast your net on the right side. And all of a sudden, the boat is filled with fish. That's how God fills us with the Holy Spirit. When we come to the end of ourselves and say, Lord, I can't make it. You know, the whole purpose of the law is this. 1500 years God kept Israel under the law to struggle and discover you can't make it. And the Lord says, do you believe I can do this for you? Do you believe I can keep you from falling? Paul discovered it. You know, when Paul was tremendously blessed by God, he was in danger of becoming proud. I've always said the easiest thing in the world for God to do is to bless somebody. The most difficult thing for God to do is to bless somebody and keep him humble after that. It's true. I've seen it all around me. I've seen it in my own life, first of all. It's the easiest thing in the world for God to do to bless your ministry mightily. And the most difficult thing for God to do is to keep you humble after that. Even the mighty Apostle Paul, it was difficult for God to keep him humble. God had to give him a thorn in the flesh, I mean, some type of sickness, which he called the messenger of Satan. Sickness is from the devil, but God allows it sometimes. He had certainly allowed it in Paul's case. There was a purpose to keep him humble and broken. And then we kept on praying, Lord, remove it. But God said, no, my grace is enough. And he became an overcomer. And he learned that this was the purpose. to keep him needy. Have you come to that place? The Lord wants to fill your boat today. If you have come to that place, and if you believe that He can do it for you, not for your neighbor, for you, that's great. Let's bow our heads before God. Lord, some of us are at that place right now. Our boats are empty. We've tried, we've failed. We come to the end of ourselves and we turn to you. The law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to you. Lord, help us to partake of your nature. Work in us, bring us into this glorious life that you came to give through grace. In Jesus' name, Amen.